Hello and good morning to all who are listening and watching online. We were just having a little conversation here in the local church about you and how we get for our video to come out to you viewing online. So we're working all the time to make it a better product, do better, sound better, better clarity, all kinds of things. And your opinion is very welcome, and we thank you for listening and hope that these messages are really an encouragement to you, either in your own church, adding to whatever you're learning in your own church, or if you are unchurched, that this might be the only way that you can get into and hear the Word of God. But we hope and pray that all these things are doing well for you and that it is growing you in the body of Christ. Now, today we're up to the second chapter of the book of 2 Peter. On the screen, we have that at 2 Peter 2, 1 to 22. And I've entitled my message, The Ruin and Condemnation of the Sinner. We always like to hear the word spoken to us, and we're going to do that right now. So sit back and listen. It's the full chapter of 2 Peter, so it'll take a little bit of time. I timed it. It's only about 3.8 minutes. How's that? Can you handle that? I think you can. But it seems long when you go through it like that. So here we go.
2 Peter, chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity again to open your word, to be able to read it and to study it in the context that we receive it. We thank you for Peter's faithfulness to send this letter to the churches, which of course you had sent to all the churches of all time, because you placed it in the Word of God. And we're thankful too also that we can explore this to see the greatest love and desire of all that you have for us to live for and to serve you. Now as we begin today's study, we ask that you be pleased to open the heart of any unsaved listeners that may seek and see you by being led to receive my message today. And I pray they will stay with me for the whole time period to listen what you have to say to them about their lives and their sins. And together, Lord, all of these things we ask in the most wonderful and blessed name of our great and our triune God, our Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, now we have an outline for you. Three things we're going to look at, and why I put them together real simple is that hopefully in these sections, each one, that this outline will say what that section is talking about. So I think it's pretty clear. The first nine verses talk about the protection of the righteous. He does this by telling us what God did with the unrighteous. And then we learn about the perversions of the unrighteous. What's in their lives? What are they teaching? Where is it going? In verses 10 to 16. And then ultimately, God says they will not ever escape his judgments because of their sin of rejecting the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's covered in verses 17 to 22. So all of this comes about because Peter, as he was in Rome, remember, we believe he was incarcerated at this time. We believe at this time Nero was in full swing of executing all the believers that he could find for his purposes there. And those who weren't being executed escaped as much as they could. And Peter was in hiding for some time, but apparently he came out and he was found and arrested. So we'll leave that in that situation there, and we'll move to the first verse of Peter's letter, of the second chapter of Peter's letter. Notice what it says. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among you." He says, understand this. I'm going to be talking about what's going to happen to you. Now, apparently, this didn't yet happen to the people in Asia Minor. Remember, they were over on the eastern end of the Roman Empire. Italy was, say, over here. Greece was over here, Macedonia. And then way over here, which is Turkey today, is the area that he was writing to. So these things were already happening in, of course, Rome and the Grecian cities and also the ones that were along the waterfront there, but not in the more rural areas. It hadn't yet got there. And Peter knew that it was coming. So he says, there were also false prophets among you. What was he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to all the times before Christ was crucified on the cross. He said, they then and now will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, you and I might say, well, if anyone came into our midst and started to introduce destructive heresies and would deny Jesus Christ, well, we'd know all about that, right? And we would reject them. But that's not how they come, as you're going to see in a moment here. But this letter, of course, I think was a prompting of Peter's minds and thoughts with what today we might call a fraud alert. You ever get that on the Internet? Ursa and I just got that, one of our credit cards, fraud alert. And then sure enough, we were getting all kinds of charges and hotel bills and this and that. So I called up the credit card company very quickly, and the card was, of course, rejected. But I had a lot of our bills that were paid automatically, like our insurance, car insurance, different things by the credit card. Our water bill was paid automatically. Our electric bill was paid automatically out of our account. So now I've got to change all those things over to the new credit card number. But anyway, let's get back to the spiritual fraud alert. So Peter was given this fraud alert to warn the people over here in the rural areas that this was coming. These false teachers that were already moving about in the church in the more occupied city and metropolitan areas, if you want to call it that. This was going on. These teachers were impersonating the apostles, or at least they were impersonating that they were teachers sent by God for them to learn about the Bible. And of course, what they would bring was something different. Well, whatever God's truth, wherever God's truth is declared, we know Satan will be there, and he will start spreading error. Why? It goes back to the book of Genesis and the creation of Adam and Eve. When God spoke to Adam and Eve and told him what he wanted, the next one was the serpent. He came and told him that all those things are wrong. God misinterpreted it because he was hiding something from you. There was something that you could have that he was not allowing you to have. And of course, that was bait for the old nature, which unfortunately Eve and Adam took on their way. But we'll move from that. Peter reminds believers here that in Old Testament times, there were a number of false prophets and preachers, and very often they filled the ranks of Israel's teachers that were going on at that time. Well, when I read this, I started to think, well, who were these false prophets? So I went through all the Old Testament, and I got a list of all the names I could find. There may be more, but there were more, but they were not named. But these are the ones I found that were named in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and were prophesied would come in the time of the tribulation. Are you ready? I'll give you a whole list we can look at, all right? Here's the list. In the Old Testament, there was Ahab, and there was Azur, and there was Hananiah, and Pashur, and Shemaiah, and Balaam. We're going to talk about Balaam in a little bit here. And Noadiah, and Zedekiah. And then moving into the New Testament, of course, almost all the Pharisees and Sadducees were false teachers. And there was Elymas. This is something, of course, that Paul faced in the New Testament preaching. And then, of course, Paul told Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And in Revelation 2, the churches, John wrote about Jezebel, the prophet, the false teacher, was there, and people were following her teachings. And then we're promised in the future is going to come the single most important one with the Antichrist, which is the false prophet. He is going to be a teacher of God's word, and he's going to lead multitudes of people astray and present the Antichrist as the real promised Messiah that God was sending. You know, today, the nation of Israel, we love them as a people because as Christians, God has told us to do that. But we have to realize that Israel lives in sin. Israel is walked away from God. They refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the truth is that unless individually each one there in Israel will receive Christ as Savior, when they die, they will perish for their sins for all eternity. You know, a couple of people in teaching today are trying to say that God has a different plan to save the people of Israel. No, he doesn't have any different plan. The only plan is that they need to receive Christ. So in this time period, it's on a singular basis. But it's going to become on a national basis in the tribulation period. Something to talk about at a later time. But let's continue with Peter now, knowing there were false prophets among the people. And he says, just as there were in the Old Testament times and the beginning of the New Testament times, there's going to be for you. They're going to come in your midst, and they're going to introduce destructive heresies. Now, you notice this word says secretly introduce. That's exactly what it means there. The Greek word means to bring alongside. So what are they going to do? They're going to bring alongside false teachings against what? True teachings. So false prophets are going to come, and the first thing they're going to teach you is true things about the Bible. They're going to tell you everything you need to know about the Bible that they feel is necessary, which is not much in the thing. But once your guard is down, and you think that they are true teachers, then they're going to interweave their false teaching. Now, think about this. Let's look back to the 20th century. You and I are old enough to probably know about some of these people here, but way back in the beginning of the first century, all the way into the 1940s even, there was a famous man whose name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. Anyone ever hear that? Some of you had, okay. Well, he was a false teacher that people began to follow. Not only people, he had deceived denominations, whole denominations. Methodism was turned by Harry Emerson Fosdick into liberalism, whereby they would believe some of the truths of the Bible, but then other truths of the Bible had to be interpreted a little bit differently, which meant absolutely different from what God has said. And also he moved into Presbyterianism and all of this. And at that time, groups of people came out of Methodism and Presbyterianism, and they formed what was called the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And it's a great organization which I am a member of, and other groups like that formed to take people out of the liberalism that was crushing the teaching in the churches at that time. And so rose up fundamental churches. Now, of course, in the process, I'm not going to get into the detail, but many fundamentalist churches went on a wrong path too by creating legalism, where everyone had to follow this rule, that rule, so forth, and everything. And each church added their own rules to it, which was ridiculous. But that's, again, something for another. But that's how destructive heresies come into the church that way. But all of this stuff is there. Now, in the 20th century, there was another one who rose up, and his name was Herbert W. Armstrong. You ever hear of him? Boy, I listened to him when I was first saved, not because I wanted to hear him. I listened to hear him to find his errors as I was told about them. But you know what? When I listened on the radio, I could find nothing wrong with what he said. He only preached truth on the radio so that you would say, well, it must be true. And then people would go to the churches of Armstrong, which was the Church of God, I believe. Worldwide Church of God, that's what it was. And they would join, and they would hear the truth, and then Armstrong would start weaving in his false teachings and so forth. That. And of course, his greatest false teaching was that, just like Mormonism, he taught people that every man could eventually become God. Now, we know that is absolutely false. But they were destructive heresies, and they were all around in that way. But notice what it says in verses 2 to 3. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, they will teach. These teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories, meaning they're going to invent Bible teachings that are not in the Bible. And they're going to do it by using words and twisting them. And then they'll say to you, last night, God spoke to me. And this is what he said. And so they will introduce new revelation. And I often thought in that way, well, what I need to do is get some blank pages in the back of my Bible. I don't have any here. But anyway, and then I can write in all the new revelation that's there. But the truth of the matter is, there is no new revelation. The Bible was completed by the Apostle John with the book of Revelation, and that closed forever. 66 inspired, verbally inspired, inerrant, and infallible books of the Bible that you can trust is the Word of God. Anyone bringing new stuff today or anything like that, say, I heard God say, God taught me this. No, it's false. And that's what the destructive heresies are there. But what is he saying about them? They will come in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. In other words, they're going to come to take your money. And indeed, it will be something for you to have. And indeed, you will find that money will be gone. But in time, God's word says they will all suffer loss. Notice, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. And their destruction, that is, the destructing of the word of God, has not been sleeping. God allows them for a short time to continue, and then they will be removed. Now notice what Peter goes on to say after this in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Peter is saying, look, don't think that they're getting away with it. Just like the fallen angels that sinned against God, they didn't get away with it either. Peter begins with a list of how God judged sinners, beginning with the fallen angels, of course, during the time period from creation to Christ's death on the cross. And, of course, we can look at these various things. First of all, he talks about the fall of angels. When did that occur? Now, not everyone agrees with this, because they go into the book of Revelation and they say the fall of angels is going to happen in the tribulation period. I'm not going to get into that, but the point of the matter is the actual fall of angels began before the world and the universe was created. When God existed and there was nothing but God, God chose to create the vast majority of all the majority, for that matter, of the angelic world. And they were created to live in His kingdom, which is called the kingdom of God. This is a place somewhere outside before the universe and the earth ever existed and exists to this day. And in there, these angels had their opportunity of free will because God did not want any robots to be created. So He gave the angels free will. And I'm not going to get into it, but you know the story of Satan. Satan rose up in his own way and he said, I will be like God. I will ascend to the heights of God and I will take over. Because he was made the head angel of all the angels that we can't even number. And when sin rose in Satan, there was a third of the angelic world, we're told by the book of Revelation, that joined with him. And God immediately cast them out of his kingdom. Where did he cast them? Well, God had just created the universe and the earth. And that's when Satan came into the Garden of Eden. This was the first judgment. This was part of the entire judgment of the angels. They were all judged to go into the lake of fire, but not right away. So here's a vast majority of fallen angels, a third of the faithful ones, and Satan, all existing in the universe and in the atmosphere of the earth, and on the earth for that very matter there. But God says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Not all the angels that sinned were sent into the universe and the earth. I don't know the number, but a vast majority were sent to hell. They were sent directly to hell. Maybe for some reason they were so wicked and evil and could not in any way function within the creation of God so that he placed them in the deepest depths of hell called Tartarus. Now, one lesson in a previous lesson, I showed you this list. This is the creation of the world of angels. And it was split up with one third that fell with Satan, and then the innumerable unfallen host of elect. I'm going to have to do it backwards because you're looking at that screen there. But from Satan and the third that fell came a permanently confined demons in the abyss. But some were left unconfined. And we know what happened at that point, and we're going to read about that very thing as well. And let me give you another illustration. I'll put it on the screen. I used this before too. The world, of course, is composed of the saved and the lost. When the saved died before the cross of Jesus Christ, they went to what was called Sheol or Hades. This was another dimension in the same area where the earth resides. That's why sometimes it says hell is down in the bottom of the earth. No, it's another dimension. We don't know what it is. But Sheol and Hades is a dimension. And in there, it's divided by a great fixed gulf. One section is essentially heaven, heaven-like, called paradise. The other is the place of the Tartarus and the abyss. And it's a place of hell and the hell to come, which is the lake of fire. All the lost go through the wide gate, and all the saved go through the narrow gate into paradise. But now, this place of paradise no longer exists because God closed it and took all the Old Testament saints who were in there awaiting glory with the Lord, and he took them on after the cross to heaven. And now, whenever a believer dies, they go directly to heaven, which, of course, is a paradise of form. But it's no longer the paradise of Sheol and Hades. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, "Enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter in it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only by comparison a few find it." Now, the few that find it doesn't mean there's 1, 2, 10, 20, 100, or 10,000. No, it's probably hundreds of billions of people. But compared to that, it's probably trillions and quadzillions of people who go into hell. So, my friend, if you're watching online, I'm going to ask you right now, and I'll ask you again throughout this teaching today, where do you stand? Are you on the narrow road going to leading you to heaven and eternal life? Or are you on the broad road and going into the wide gate that leads to destruction? That's the place where everyone who has never taken Christ as their Savior resides today. All right, what is Peter saying? Let's get back to Peter, because this is all part of that very thing. The next thing we discover in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, how did he do? He protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. And so we discover here that the judgment of the flood did what? It actually destroyed the entire human race, save eight people. And Peter says God protected and saved Noah in that ark. Now, in Genesis 11, we wonder, after the ark landed on dry ground, and Noah's wife and, of course, his three children and their wives, they all got off the ark, there were no children. Have you ever wondered where the children came from? Have you ever wondered when the children came from? Well, I looked in the Bible. I said, I had the same thoughts, you know. And I said, let's see what we can find. Well, I discovered that in Genesis 11, verse 10, we're told that Shem, remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the three sons, Shem was married, and he had a child. And he was 100 years old when Arphaxad was born. That's a long time. There were no children. It was just these eight people on the earth. And it was God's will, and we have no idea why. But there were many children that came from Shem and Ham and Japheth later. Now you might say, wait a minute, how did he have a child at 100 years old? Well, the answer is they lived a lot longer. For instance, Noah lived to be 950 years old, Genesis 9:29. Shem lived to be 600 years old, a little bit less there, Genesis 11:10-11. And then his son Arphaxad lived to be 438. So after the flood, God started to limit the ages of man, and it went all the way down, as King David says, to 70 for a man, as an average, as it is. Now, many of you, when you think of 70, you say, ooh, wait a minute, I think I passed that age, right? Not all, but some of us have. Well, thank God we have done that very thing. But anyway, so there it is. God protected Noah, but he didn't spare the ancient world. Now, we have to think about that. Why did he not do that? And the answer is very important here, because the demons got into, with all the, what are we going to call it? The human race at that time, and began working with them. Now, I'm going to get into that in a minute, but at least at the moment, I want to talk about Noah and the preacher of righteousness here. He, of course, was spared because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that frightening to think that there were only eight believers living left on the earth? How is that possible? The answer is these demons that were in the atmosphere, a whole slew of them came down and they took over mankind at that point. Now, some people believe that they copulated with women and they produced angel men monstrosities. There's no such thing in the Bible. You can imagine that. It's good to imagine, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It says that the men were overcome by demon influence, and they lived inside them and directed them, created them, and then they copulated with women, and then they had children, and they gave them special demon power. a power that God did not intend for them to have. And once these angels, these fallen demons, did this very thing, it spread throughout the whole world, and there were only 8 believers left. So think about that. God had to destroy this race. And when he did, he took those demons and he cast them further into Tartarus, and that's where they are to this day. And so the demons who are around today are, shall we say, are a lot more fearful of God to sin against his will than these other angels had done at that very time. All right, with that in mind, now the next thing we come to is verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, what is he talking about here? Peter speaks of God's judgment against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, there were more cities involved in that. They were the main ones that were in the valley that God sent destruction. Why did he send destruction? He sent destruction because he was going to make them an example. And we're told, of course, in other areas of what it was. They were committing adultery with homosexuality. Homosexuality was the sin that God said he could not tolerate. You know, so they were called, the homosexuals were called sodomites. And a proper term that we should use today when you think of a homosexual, call them what the Bible calls them, sodomites. What does the Bible say about them? Let me read it to you. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's what God says. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood guiltiness is upon them. Blood guiltiness means that they were worthy of death, and that their blood should be shed. And so that's what was done. Now, let's take a look at the next verses. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly today. Now, think about that. What does the New Testament say about homosexuality? Romans 1, 26 to 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. What is a dual penalty? We don't know. But we can certainly say what happens to the homosexual life is HIV and AIDS. You know what that is. They are incurable sicknesses. Now they've been able to manage them, but they cannot cure it. And that comes from the sexuality of homosexuality. Now, why did God call it an abomination? He called it because, as far as he was concerned, it was something he did not want to see ever in the lives of these people. Now, what happens? He goes on to tell us. And if he rescued Lot, because now he's still talking about the protection of the righteous in the unrighteous world. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. The same God who visits destruction on the ungodly there in the time of Noah, and now he visited destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued this man. Who was he? Lot. Now, no one can ever claim he was an unrighteous man, but we can claim he was a very compromised believer. One we couldn't even recognize where he was living there. Because separation from evil and evildoers was not on his agenda. He decided to live in this city that was known for homosexuality. Why he went there, we have no idea. But maybe he could make money there. Maybe he had a business. I don't know, whatever it was. But living there in disobedience to God, of being separated as a believer like his uncle Abraham had been separated here, guess what? He paid a penalty. So you might say, what was his penalty? Well, the penalty was he lost his wife. Remember in fleeing, his wife looked back because she didn't want to leave Sodom. It was so comfortable to live there, but she wanted to go back. So he lost his wife. You know what else he lost? He lost the blessing of a fruitful family for God. He had two sons-in-laws. They called them sons-in-laws at that time, but they were not yet married to his three daughters, but they were engaged to his three daughters. So he tried to get them to come with him to leave the city with the angel's warning, and they laughed at him. They were not believers in any way. So here now he was courting unbelievers to enter the family of his daughters. So he fled with his three daughters, and you know the story, what happens there. Lot knew God, but he chose to live among ungodly people that would lead his family into sin and consequences. Verse 9. If this is so, what he's talking about, that God punishes the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So here we see in a promise the wicked are reserved for judgment. You don't have to worry about that. And hell is reserved for the wicked. And earlier Peter told us by way of contrast, think about this. It's reserved for all unbelievers who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So what Peter's really getting to is he says, listen, stay away from the false teaching that's going to come. This is what happens to people who follow it. This is what happens to people who listen to them, and it will drag them down and away from living for the Lord. So in summation, if they do not preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you and I should stay clear. Now take a look in verses 10 to 16. Now we're moving to the perversion of the unrighteous. We're going to be told what God is going to do because of the things that they teach. Now verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. And yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. A lot of words here, but Peter's emphasizing the conduct of the false believers in order to motivate Christians that when they hear these things, when it comes into their territory, as it is in the lower portion of the Roman Empire here, that they'll know exactly how to respond. And it's in one word, flee. Flee from any of their teachings whatsoever. So why? Because they indulge secretly in illicit sexual immoral activities, and they openly advocate worldly access and libertinism for the believer. You don't have to follow all these rules and regulations in the Bible, living godly and holy unto the Lord. Listen, you're here and God wants you to live it up. God wants you to have all these things. And you don't need to avail yourself of all these laws. God will pour down His blessing upon you if you will just seek it. You know what we call that today? The prosperity gospel preachers. They're all around us today. By the way, I looked online to all the different teachings of these prosperity gospel teachers, and I said, what's really motivating them? You know what motivates them? What Peter said, greed, money, extracting this from the believers to follow them. How much so? Let me give you a chart. Are you ready? 8 richest popular prosperity gospel preachers who have built their followers. Kenneth Copeland has amassed $760 million in assets. All right, you want some more? Here comes Jesse Duplantis. By the way, he was in town here maybe a little less than a year ago on a big charismatic church in the area. Then Joel Osteen, he's $100 million he's gained from the people that he preaches to. Let me go some more. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. T.D. Jakes, $20 million. And, of course, Joseph Prince, he's a pauper, but he's already amassed $9 million from God's people. These are the prosperity gospel teachers that even Peter says are going to come, and they're going to take an example. Now the question is, how do you know if they are false teachers? Well, you want a chart to know how they are? I'm going to give you a chart that shows 5 ways you can identify. I forgot Joyce Meyer here. She's $8 million, okay? So there you have 8 of the richest, most popular prosperity gospel preachers today. All right, here's 5 signs of false prophets or teachers today. Number 1, false teachers obviously preach the gospel of prosperity, that you can have anything you want if you know how to pray, if you know how to act in God's presence. Number two, false teachers refuse to call out biblical sin. They will never identify the things that they live by because that is sin. Number three, false teachers deny an everlasting hell or the need for repentance and faith in Christ to avoid it. Their messages will never have repentance and faith. Number four, false teachers don't believe Jesus is the only way. He's not the only way to heaven. God is building a place for Israel, how they can all get to heaven without Jesus Christ. Now, some people are teaching that. I won't give the names of them. False teachers give new revelations. I said that earlier. They'll tell you that God spoke to them in a dream, or they were just in a trance and God was saying this to them. It's all bunk. And don't believe it, because the inerrancy of a literal Bible, as I said earlier, is only 66 books. Right here are 66 books, making up the one whole continuous completed book of the Bible. So Peter says, watch out! And if you will, and you'll soon hear the hiss of the serpent, because Satan is behind them. All right, now the perversion of the righteous goes on. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. That's true, they don't understand the Bible, and they will not be able to teach truth. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. Now, it sounds pretty strict here, and of course, Peter's really hammering home how evil these people are and what they're like. Saying that they're unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, means they're like wild animals in the jungle. If you catch them, the only thing you can do with them is destroy them, because they will never be tamed and never be able to be useful to you in any way. And then number 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they will done. God is saying, for all the sin and the evil that they will create, they will be paid back by God for punishment on an equal plane for what they have done. All right? Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. That's what they do. Remember I told you about the cars and things that people will buy for themselves and their loved ones, right, in the ministry. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast on you, meaning that you're going to pay for it. And with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Indeed, they are involved in sexual sin in the process. It takes time for it to come out, but usually it starts to identify itself in time. And they seduce the unstable, meaning new believers. They like to get new believers who are untaught, because they can now twist their minds and thinking. And they are all experts in one thing. Their hand is in your pocketbook, so that they can extract more money from you. And Peter calls them an accursed brood. Now, quickly here, it's coming. What does he say? They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loves the wages of wickedness. Now, Peter twice makes a statement that some people don't believe in the security of the believer. We'll use Peter's words to confound you, to think you can lose your salvation. He says, these people have left the straight way. They once were believers. They once believed in Jesus Christ. They were once saved, but then they turned to error, and when they turned to error, they were lost. The Bible can't teach that. If you try to teach that from these verses of Scripture, you're twisting the Word of God. What it means that they left the straight way is that they knew the right way. They had to trust in Christ alone for the salvation. They knew that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They knew that He rose from the dead. But they did not put their faith and trust and surrender to Him as their Lord and Savior. So, passing by the right way, the straight path, they wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Now, Peter reminds the believers of the Old Testament character who was a prophet in the Old Testament, and his name was Balaam. Now, I admit not everyone agrees with me. There are many good Bible teachers today who believe that Balaam was one of those kind of people, that he was a true prophet in the Old Testament, but he turned from the Lord and he became a false prophet. The Bible doesn't say that very thing. And the reason why some of them say that is because God spoke to him on the road that he should not curse the Israelites. And you know the story, I hope you know the story, of Balaam and the donkey that spoke to him. The donkey was what he was riding, and it threw him off. And it turned around and began speaking to him and said, "You are not to curse the Israelites." And he obeyed, of course, because of the sign. But that didn't mean that he was a believer because God spoke to him. Because God spoke to three pharaohs and they were not believers. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and he was not a believer. So that does not teach whether someone is a believer. And we'll get through that. Now, where was he going? He had been summoned by King Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. By the way, I didn't say all these things, but I have to step back for a second here. You know, our friend Lot, who was a compromised believer, after he fled from Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels led him out, he went up on a mountain and he began to live in a cave. And in the cave, we're told there in Genesis 19 that his two daughters decided that they needed children. There was no one around. So they made him drunk, and then each one of them lay with him, and they each became pregnant from their father. Now, this was unsolicited incest. You think they did that as believers? They certainly didn't do those things. But what happened with their children? Their children brought forth the Moabites. Their children brought from the Ammonites. All these were the tribes that hated Israel. So you see what happened to Lot and his end there. But let's get back to Balaam. Balaam's the false prophet, but he was a popular prophet at that time among all the false unbelievers. And so Balak saw that Israel, under Moses' leadership, was marching to the Canaan land. And he described them like locusts covering the land. There were so many Israelites coming that no army on earth could stop them. The only thing he thought of, he would get Balak, the prophet, and he would hire him and pay him to curse the Israelites so that when he fought them, they would win. Now you might say, how could a curse, a false curse, ever even stop God's people? Well, false curses were under the auspices of false demons. And demons had a lot of power in those days. And if you called upon a demon or a host of demons, they would honor you with their best work and labor. And God would have to fight them. So that's another issue. But keep that in mind. So Balak said, "I'm going to pay you a lot of money, Balaam. Come over here now and curse these Israelites." So Balaam on the way is riding on his donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey sees an angel. Balaam sees nothing because he's not a believer. And the donkey is frightened to death and throws him off and turns around and talks to him and tells him not to curse Israel. So Balaam goes to King Balak and says, "I can't curse Israel. God spoke to me through a donkey, and I have to obey." So Balak was beside himself. He didn't know what to do. This famous prophet wouldn't curse Israel. So he begged Balak. And Balak said, "Well, I can't curse Israel, but I'll tell you what. I have an idea. I believe that I can get the Israelites to curse themselves. Here's how." And so he told Balak how he could get the Israelites to curse themselves. This is the story of Balaam Peter, I assume, the believers knew at that particular time. So the simple point is that when he did this very thing, can I move that slide? There it is. You can see the donkey and then, of course, the angel and his fear at that particular point. The simple point that Peter's trying to remind the believers here is the driving force of the old teachers in the Old Testament were like Balaam. They listened to the voice of Satan and only listened to the voice of God if God spoke to them. And most of the time, God never spoke to them. So what do we find? Now, I want to take you to the Old Testament and read the account of how Balak was able to bring the Israelites to curse themselves. Are you ready? And you read it yourself when you get home, or if you are home online, Open your Bible to Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. I've condensed the verses here with the main points, all right? While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite woman. The men ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all and kill and expose them in broad daylight, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." But those who died in the plague number 24,000. You know what happened? The king of Moab got these Ammonite women, and because now Israel was resting. It was a time of rest for the soldiers, you know, to get their stamina back. So as they were resting, these Ammonite women came and seduced them with sexual points. And, you know, these were men, and therefore they went with the Ammonite women, and they had sex with them, and the women led them into Baal worship in Peor. And then they came back. But because they did this thing, God brought a plague on Israel. And Moses didn't know, and he had to pray. What happened? Why did this happen? And God told him a good portion of the army there, maybe it was hundreds of men, maybe it was thousands, I don't know. I would assume it's hundreds of men, went off and had sex with these Ammonite women and worshipped with them at the Peor, Baal worship. And when they came back, God had already put a plague on Israel, and people were dying all over. And Moses knew now that the only way he could stop the plague was to execute these hundred or so men who had committed adultery with these Ammonite women. And when this was accomplished, God removed the plague. But by that time, 24,000 had died. So you see, Balak was not a stupid man. He knew what he could do to bring a curse on Israel, and that's exactly what he had done. So Balaam's name and story became infamous here. And by the way, Balaam died because when Israel moved forward over the Moabites and the Ammonites, they killed Balak in the process with the sword. So he died as well. And this is the general basis that Peter is saying. They will all die in time for what they do. So the punishment of the unscrupulous is there. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in such error. Though the ultimate judgment of the false teacher, the heretic, and the unbeliever, of course, is certain, Peter wrote what he did because of the ruin and the damage that they were going to bring into the church when they moved in and people began to accept what they had to say. So the question to you and me today is very much the same. Are you listening to false teachers? Hopefully, when you're listening to me, I am not a false teacher. And you know how I know I'm not a false teacher? I stay with the Word of God. I will not go out of this book in any way that I can. And if in any way you can show me I've gone out of the way of God, I will confess that and I will correct that before the whole world. But I know that if I stay true to the Word of God, I can be a faithful teacher. But that's what you have to watch out for. Those who come with new theology, new revelation from God, they want you to cast off the life that you live, the separated holy life you live, living for Jesus Christ. And when you follow the world and the things of the world, you will be happy. No, you won't be happy at all. And as a result of that very thing, I like what Warren Wiersbe writes. I want to quote it. "You may drink repeatedly of the broken cisterns of the world, never finding satisfaction. But you may take one drink of living water through faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be satisfied forever." Isn't that true? If you're a believer in Christ, that's where you are. That's where I am. I know it. For at least 50 years, I know it, and I'm so grateful and thankful. So Peter appeals to all of God's people of every generation, including you online and you here in the church. He's appealing to you today, and he says, be careful whom you are listening to, whom you are following. What are they encouraging you to do? Where are they encouraging you to go? And what are they encouraging you to add to your beliefs? If it's not in the book of the Bible, it's not something for you. But here's the point, and this has helped me all my life. You may not be able to control how you feel about sin and sinful things, but you can control how to respond. What I'm getting at is this. You know, there's people, and I've met them, who have said to me, "Pastor, can you help me? I'm sorry, I've never committed this act, but I have feelings of homosexuality. I don't know how to deal with them. I crave them, I desire them, but I won't do that because I know that it's displeasing to God." Does that mean that person is an evil, wicked sinner? No, it just means he's a sinner like you and me. He has feelings towards sin. But you may not have that same feeling of sin. You may have a different feeling of sin, and you know what I'm talking about. But here's how you have victory. You will never get victory over the feelings. That's with you forever. And Satan knows that. So he tries to get you to take away the feeling, and you struggle with that, and you go up and down, and you never get rid of it, and you think you're a failure. That's not where your victory is. Your victory is in how you respond. You want an example? I'm going to give you one. Genesis 39, verses 17 to 18. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He, I'm sure, was faced with a knockout beauty. Potiphar's wife was a woman that any man probably would have enjoyed in a sinful way. But Joseph, knowing his feelings, tried to stay away from her. So he never went in her room when she was there. And one day he had to go in the room because he was a servant. He had to fix the bed and tidy up and fill the water buckets and all that stuff. And she waited for him when he was alone in the room and dismissed all the servants. And she got hold of him and grabbed him and dragged him towards her bed. Do you think he didn't want to go there? Well, any man would say, I know he would have wanted to go there. But he said, how can I sin against my God and do this wicked, evil thing? He had feelings. He couldn't overcome them. But he responded biblically. He ran away. Even as she grabbed his coat to drag him onto the bed, his coat or shawl came off his shoulders and he fled. Now, he paid for that. I won't get into the story of that. But he had victory. So that's what I'm trying to say to anyone. We can have victory over sin by our response. When that feeling, whatever it is, to do this or that, say no, because God says no. And I will follow Him. Don't wait. Say no and respond in that way as He did. And you will be a Joseph in your life and have victory as well. So it's important to see that very thing, because that's what he says here. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Now here's a picture of all a number of people who are in that prosperity gospel. I blocked out one because I think this man shouldn't have been in there. Although he does have a prosperity gospel emphasis, I believe he's a true believer. I don't know about the others. I'm not permitted by God to judge their actual relationships, whether they're believers or not. But I am permitted to judge their false teaching and their living. And all of them fall in that category there. Peter says, one can hear and follow biblical teachings for life and living and experience the beneficence and never be saved. Like these people. They follow some teachings of the Word of God. And because they follow those teachings, they may receive the blessings of those teachings that go to anybody. Even unsaved can live godly ways and experience the blessing. But that is not the blessing that God has for you or for me. False teachers never exercised their surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Again, this passage is used by those who believe in the insecurity of a believer. No, these people never knew the way of righteousness in the sense of being surrendered to Jesus Christ. Knowing the way of righteousness means they knew how to be saved. They knew what the Bible taught, but they did not respond to it. That's exactly what it was. And they became sheep in wolf's clothing. And they still rejected that important aspect of surrender. You know, even today, there's Christians who fight the concept of surrender to be saved. They say, oh, well, that's something that comes later on when the Holy Spirit baptizes you or something like that. No, it doesn't. You never enter the kingdom of God unless you surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. There's no one who is saved without that very thing. And those who follow the false teaching of all these that Peter's talking about, you know where they're going to be. Their punishment in hell will be hotter and more severe because they knew the way of righteousness and they did not respond. So I say to you online, if you now have heard the way of righteousness and you haven't responded, you're in big trouble. Because if you lose your breath and die at this moment, you will pass not only into hell, but a hotter hell than any other, because you heard how to be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. How important it was. And so therefore, it's better to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. You know, Jesus even said that. Take a look at some of these verses. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, that's the prophets, that's Peter, truly I tell you it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. What is he saying? He's saying it's going to be pretty bad for the Sodomites. That is a sin that God says is one of the worst, that will receive one of the worst sufferings in hell. But your suffering, if you reject the Savior, will be even worse than that. Well, if I've never heard a call to be saved, it's right there. And then Luke 12:47-48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. He's referring to hell. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Again, hell will be hotter and more severe in punishment for the knowingly disobedient that are there. And so we end up in this last verse. Peter says, of them, he's talking of the false teachers and those who are following. The Proverbs are true. He's quoting here from Proverbs 26:11. He is quoting here and he says, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow to the washed, that is washed, returns to her wallowing in the ground. Now I have to say this, it's important. We today look at dogs as pets. In fact, many of us put them on a pedestal. Pets are even higher than a human being. I know that in my yard because they're all allowed to walk through on a leash and do their stuff on my lawn because they have the right of the property owner. It's another thing. Never mind. But a dog does have a high place today because it's a pet and we love our pets. I had dog pets with my five children and they were wonderful pets. And they served the family well. But in the time of Peter, dogs were not pets. They were scavengers and they were wild animals and they would tear your flesh to pieces if they could get near you for food, for you being food. So that's why the New Testament refers to a dog, returns to it vomit. You know, what is he saying here? A dog rejects outwardly its inner poison that it threw up, right? You know, at times, what does a dog do? It just licks it back into its inner filth. That's what he's saying these false teachers are. A sow that is washed returns to a wallowing in the mud. The same very thing. So he was clearly concerned with the false teachers who were masquerading as teachers of light and of truth. And unsuspecting converts came with them. And how sad it is. So I end with this very thing. Let me put that back there. There it is. Of all the false teachers, and the Proverbs are true, God says, what do you want? It's heaven or hell, because that's really what it boils down to. If you want heaven, my friend, there's only one way. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ and receive Him as the only Savior of yours and the only one who pays for the sins of the world, which includes mine and yours, future, past, and present. How important it is. And it's every man's choice. Now, before I pray, I want to take you to this. I just thought about it as I was ending my message when I was putting it together. You know, there's five C's how to be saved. I said it because it's call, confess, it's claim, commit, and cry. Call on Jesus Christ, believing in Him as your Creator and Savior God, nothing less. And then confess that you're a sinner and ask forgiveness of your sins. You know them and God will put them on your heart. And then claim, ask Jesus to save you because of His death and His resurrection payment that He offers to pay for all your sins. And then commit to live, serve, and follow Jesus Christ as your God and His Word now and forever. And you put it all together in your cry, which is your own prayer, telling the Lord all these things now. You know, if you follow that, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, O most heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you've given and shown us through the Word of God. And because you are our Maker, you are our Redeemer, you are our Keeper, and you are the one who gives us the lifeblood of living forever, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've given and all that you've done for us. Now I pray for the whole church and for those listening. Help us also to discern the false from the true that is out there. And enable us to follow your truth alone, day by day, in full obedience to it. And Lord, most of all, as I close this prayer, I ask you to use this message today to capture some heart, or many hearts, I don't know what, to secure the saints in their faith and for diminishing the power of the devil that so often confuses these messages in the ears and hearts of believers. And again, Lord, open any blind eyes, soften any hardened heart, and build your sacred body of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word today. And I pray, Father, that through this prayer together, in the righteousness and perfect and pure and holy name of our Savior, the only one, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you, my friend. Have a wonderful day. And we'll continue next week in chapter 3 of 2 Peter.